Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to look at chapters 9 and 10 this evening. Well, we all know, those of us who've been following along, that the prophet Isaiah was God's mouthpiece to the southern kingdom of Judah from 740 to 680 BC, at a time when the majority of those in Judah had stopped listening to the Lord altogether. They just weren't paying attention to him at all. And so far, in the book of Isaiah, the first 8 chapters, God has built his case against the southern kingdom of Judah. They had turned away from God. They had turned towards idols. And so he sent his discipline. He warned them over and over again to repent. But if they didn't repent, he would discipline them. And now discipline is coming. God sent a confederation between the king of the northern Israel and the king of Syria, who troubled them. God would eventually send the Assyrian armies. And finally, God would send the Babylonians, who would actually come and take Judah captive and destroy much of the land, including the city of Jerusalem. And Isaiah chapter 8 ended by saying in verse 21, "And they will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward." It's talking about the children of Israel on their way out of the land towards captivity. So even when they're on their backs, the majority of those in Judah will look up to heaven only to curse God, not to repent. "Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness." Ultimately, they're going to choose darkness rather than light. And eventually, even as they've looked up to heaven just to curse God, they're going to look down to the earth. The very place they're going to end up, of course, we're talking about hell. It's unbelieving Israel. And now Isaiah speaks of the future deliverance of Israel, verses 1 through 7. You see, God brings judgment, and we've been seeing that back and forth in the book of Isaiah. Judgment's coming, of course, and judgment falls, but comfort comes. And of course, who else to bring comfort than their Messiah? So in verse 1, chapter 9, it says, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who was distressed as when at first," or in the former times during the Assyrian invasion of Israel, when he, that is God, lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Now those were the tribes of Israel. Two of the tribes had settled in the northern part of Israel in the area around the Galilee when they came into the land. "And afterwards," talking about the latter times, "more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles." And so what the prophet is saying is that the time will come when Israel's gloom and her darkness and destruction, which is awaiting them at this point in their history, will be eventually a thing of the past. Now, God did eventually humble Zebulun and Naphtali, meaning the northern kingdom, for a while. And by the year 722 AD, the Assyrians came down. They had completely conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and its province. It became a province under Assyria and placed it under Gentile domination. And that's why that Galilee area is called the Circle of the Gentiles. And we know from the Gospels that those in Jerusalem looked down on those from the Galilee area, because it's where a lot of the Gentiles settled after the Assyrians took the Jews away in 722 BC. And then it says, "by the way of the sea." And the only time this term is used in the Bible is right here. But it's a term for that international highway, if you would, that runs north and south through, right through this territory. The invading Assyrian armies would take that route when they would come down and invade the northern kingdom. And God is using the present discipline here and future deliverance of the northern kingdom of Israel in an effort to get Judah, the southern kingdom, that's who the prophet's talking to repent of her sins. Well, when I thought about that, it reminded me of the fact that everything that we read in the Old Testament is also a reminder to us of what happened to Israel. Don't go that way. In fact, Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 wrote this, "Now all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come." And so we need to learn from their mistakes. And that's what the prophet Isaiah is trying to get Judah, the southern kingdom, to learn by the mistakes that the northern kingdom have made. And we've mentioned it before, they fell in 722 AD to the Assyrians, and then later on in 606 BC, excuse me, I said AD BC, but 606 BC, then the Babylonians came and invaded the southern kingdom. And so they had an additional 120 years to repent and learn from those lessons, but they did not. They continued to turn away from God. And we're told in verse 2, the people who walked in darkness, speaking of their sins, that's what they did in the Galilee area, have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death. You see, all the invading armies would come down from the north right through the land. And in that sense, they dwelt, those in the Galilee area dwelt in the land of the shadow of death. Why? Because there was a constant threat of invasion from the north. And it says, upon them a light has shined. And what the prophet Isaiah is saying here is that that very region, the Galilee area, where the Assyrian armies would come down and brought darkness, the darkness of destruction and death, of course, would also be the first region to rejoice in the light that would be brought about by the preaching, teaching, and healing ministry of Jesus Christ when he came to the Galilee. We're told in Matthew chapter 4, verse 13, that Jesus, when he left Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, and we just read this in verses 1 and 2, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness saw a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Well, what was that light that dawned? It goes on to say in Matthew, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so even though they were experiencing terrible times up in the northern kingdom of Israel, God is telling them, you wait, the Messiah is going to come. But that's a lesson to the southern kingdom of Judah. The destruction of the nation of Israel because of their own sin began in the north in the region of the Galilee by the invading Assyrian armies. And so the deliverance of the nation, isn't this interesting, would come to the north first. Jerusalem wanted nothing to do with Jesus when he came. He settled in the Galilee region. And then you, in verse 3, referring to God the Father, you have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of the harvest. And so when the Messiah comes, he will increase their joy as in the time of harvest. And it was a great celebration, of course. And as men rejoice when they divide the spoils, so like when a nation goes to war, they come back and they're victorious and they spread the spoil among all the people, there's great rejoicing then too. And that's what it's going to be like when the Messiah returns. And of course, the near fulfillment would be the first coming of Jesus Christ, and the full and fulfillment of it and the far fulfillment would be the second coming. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressors, as in the day of Midian. And so as when Gideon defeated the Midianites, of course, Israel's future is going to be like that. It's going to take a huge burden off their back when the Messiah comes. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood, notice carefully, will be used for burning and fuel of fire. Could this be a prophecy of the coming battle of Armageddon when it tells us in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 that the weapons that fall on the hills of Israel when these invading armies come and they're destroyed by the Lord, they're going to be used for fuel for 7 years. Could this be pointing to that? Well, Israel's not going to have to worry about the cost of gas for at least 7 years. And because the region here of the Messiah, or the reign of the Messiah at his second coming, there'd be no need for the implements of war. And so he says there's going to be peace. And now what we have in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 is a prediction, of course, of the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, their deliverer. The light came out of the darkness of Isaiah's day is the same light that we announce to a dark world today. It's Jesus Christ. He came onto the scene saying, I am the light of the world. And he told his disciples that you're the light. Of course, he left. Well, who or what is that light that shines? Look at verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful. Some people leave the comma out there, but it should be there. Then Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. A child is born. Well, in the tense here in the Hebrew, it expresses a completed action with ongoing effects. And so this child who was born to everyone. Not just those of Isaiah's day, but to everyone who ever lived and ever, who will ever live. And the effects of his coming will affect every human being forever. And it's also, in a language, it means that it's not the will of man that did this, but the will of God. It's in the passive. A child is born speaks here of his humanity, his human nature. Prophecy, of course, foretold that the Messiah would be born of a woman. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3:15, we call it the Proto-Evangelium. It's the first mention of the coming of a Savior, the first mention of the good news in the Bible. But God speaking to Satan during the time that he cursed Satan, he says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between her seed, or your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The first mention of a coming Savior. And then Isaiah 7:14, we read this last week. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Of course, we know that means God is with us. Jesus also grew up just like you and I have. He had a normal childhood. We're told in Luke chapter 2, verse 40, that the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And so he grew up just like we did. Jesus, of course, possessed all of the characteristics of a man. He hungered, he thirsted, he had friends, he cried, he bled, etc. And as a man, he breathed out air, he felt our pain, he felt our sorrows, he died as a man for our sins. And of course, the Bible itself calls Jesus a man. Paul the Apostle, writing to Timothy, said, for there's one God and one mediator between God and man, and that's the man, Jesus Christ. And of course, the Son of Man was his favorite title of himself. He wanted so to identify with humanity. Not only did he become a man, but he became the favorite title of himself, the Son of Man. A child is born speaks of his human nature, but then it goes on to say, a son is given. And that's a reference, of course, to his divine nature. A son is given. That's also in a tense that means he came and has brought lasting effects. And you could translate this word, a son is given, by the word sent. But the King James translators wanted us to understand that this was a gift from God, and so they used that word given. But you could just as easily say sent from God. And of course, this son existed as the Son of God before he was given or sent. That's the point. Hebrews 10:5 says, therefore, when he came into the world, that assumes he was alive before, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you've prepared for me. And so the eternal Son of God at some point in time took on a human body in order to walk among us and then to die for our sins. Without taking on humanity, he couldn't have done that. Jesus is eternal. Speaking of his deity, a prophecy written in the 8th century B.C., Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, there's a couple Bethlehems, that's why it designates this one, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me one who will be a ruler in Israel, and it says, whose goings forth have been from old, even from everlasting. In other words, he wasn't just born there in Bethlehem, that's when he took on humanity, but before that he was from everlasting, he's eternal. He was pre-existent before his birth in Bethlehem. Jesus, of course, has all the divine attributes of God. He's eternal. He's the creator. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's immutable. He doesn't change. He also is called God by the Bible. Titus 2:13 says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. John 20:28, you remember doubting Thomas? You remember him? After the resurrection, he said, I'm not going to believe until I put my hands in his side and or my fingers in his hand or his side. Well, when Thomas saw him, Jesus said, here I am. Go for it. That's a paraphrase. And Thomas answered and said to him after he did this, "My Lord and my God." And so Thomas called him God. Hebrews 1:8, God the Father speaking to his own son in a conversation said, but to the son he says, "Your throne, O God, is a scepter of righteousness forever." And then 1 John 5:20, another powerful text, says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, and in his Son, Jesus Christ." And then it says, "This is the true God and eternal life." And so Paul the Apostle called him God. Thomas called him God. John the Apostle called him God. God the Father himself called him God. Guess what I'm going to call him? God in human flesh. Now, as to his dual nature, because he's a child that was born, he was a son that was given, he's both man and God. And we know in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And the same, meaning the Word was in the beginning with God. And then there became a time in human history in which he took on human flesh. And in the same chapter, John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word became," there was a changing condition, "became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Previous to his becoming flesh, he existed as the eternal Son of God. He always was. Jesus is God with us, who resided in heaven from all eternity, co-equal with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit, willingly descended into our world and became one of us. That's something I'm sure that we can't even fathom, that God himself would do that and then die in our stead. It says his name shall be called, and then each one of the five names that Isaiah gives here, it tells us something about his character. First of all, it's the word wonderful. And the best English word that we can come up with to describe that word is incomprehensible. He's indescribable. We will never fully understand him, yet the Bible tells us to seek him and to know him with all of our being. Jesus said, "No one knows the Son except the Father." Why? Because he's incomprehensible. And it's the greatest pursuit of mankind to know his God, to know Jesus Christ. He's also called the Counselor, which means he's an advisor. He's instilled with wisdom. And every time I think about that name, I wonder, why do we always go to men first? We have the Counselor of all time who knows everything, all the details, ins and outs. He knows the motives and intents of the thoughts of the heart. And the first thing we do is go to man. And Jesus, of course, will never steer us wrong like some men do. He's called the Mighty God. And that's a reference not only to the deity of Jesus Christ, but also to his power and his ability. He can perform whatever he says. He's called the Everlasting Father. And maybe the better way to say that is the Father of eternity. We just read Micah 5:2 that his goings forth have been from everlasting to everlasting. But this is a Jewish idiom here, calling him the Father of eternity, or the Everlasting Father, meaning the Messiah's place in relationship to time. He created time himself. He fathered eternity. He himself, eternal. He's the Prince of Peace. And of course, when we talk about peace, there's only one person who's going to bring that, and that's the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And then it says in verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it." That means to bring something to pass and to establish it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth and forever. Those are the two things that Israel was not doing. Not only the northern kingdom, but the southern kingdom. No justice and no righteousness among them. But the promise here is that the Messiah is coming and he's going to usher that in during the kingdom age. And then it says, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." First of all, there's going to be no end to his kingdom. Why? Because he's eternal. He doesn't need the delegates. He doesn't need your vote. "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end." What a contrast to all the governments that we've seen come and go, all the kingdoms and empires that will end, but his will not. In verse 6, it says the government will be upon his shoulders, and the shoulder is not only the place where kings would sort of drape their robes on themselves, their kingly robes, But what it's talking about, it's also a place where a person would carry their burdens. And so he will shoulder the whole kingdom by himself. He doesn't need a cabinet to help. He will shoulder the coming kingdom by himself. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, it says, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom." That's the 10 kings that we're going to see. We won't see, but during the tribulation time, that'll rise up and be one of the last forms of human government, which shall never be destroyed. That's the kingdom that's coming, the kingdom of God. "And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms." Then it says it shall stand forever. The coming kingdom of Christ, the millennial kingdom, his reign is forever. His kingdom is also, according here to verse 7, the fulfillment of a promise that God made to David. In Luke 1:32, it says, "He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David." He's, of course, in the lineage of King David. His kingdom is also going to be ruled with righteousness and justice. We read in Jeremiah 23:5, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute justice and righteousness in the earth." The promises of his kingdom are a sure thing, unlike what we see today with politicians. And then it says, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." In other words, you can bet on this. The kingdom of our coming Savior, Jesus Christ, is not dependent on any of us. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, "The Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." You know what that means? His kingdom rules over all. Even if he's allowing some wicked kingdom to do whatever they're doing. And then Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "But our God is in the heavens, and he has done whatever he's pleased." He's sovereign. He can do whatever he wants. Nobody can question it. And now in verses 8 through 17, the northern kingdom of Israel is going to be judged. And again, this is a picture to the southern kingdom of Judah of what's going to happen and why it's happening to the northern kingdom of Israel. "The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know." Isn't that interesting? Israel, the northern kingdom, knew that judgment was coming, yet they didn't turn back to God. "Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria," Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, "who say in pride and arrogance of heart," pride was involved, "the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild them with hewn stones." In other words, the enemy's going to come and they're going to, you know, they keep nipping at our heels, and they've destroyed a lot of our buildings, but we're going to build them with even stronger stones. "The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars, bigger and stronger wood, if you would." Now, in the early incursions by the Assyrians, Israel was proud, thinking that they could recover and rebuild, not believing what God said, that they were going to go down. They didn't believe it. "Therefore, the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin," that's the king of Syria, "against him and spur his enemies on, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all of his anger is not turned away," and notice this phrase, "but his hand is stretched out still." All of this was the Lord's doing. When he wanted to get Israel, the northern kingdom's attention, he says, "I'll bring the Philistines against them. I'll bring the Syrians against them. I'll put a covenant together between them and the king of Syria that's going to fall apart." And they still didn't repent. Enemies on every side still didn't repent. And so the Lord's hand is stretched out against them still. Boy, if that doesn't sound like America, I don't know what does. And then look at verse 13. "Why is his hand still against him? For the people do not turn to him who strikes him, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts." Israel was sort of like a child who stubbornly refused to obey his parents, and therefore greater punishment is coming as a result. In verse 14, "Therefore the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branches and bulrush in one day. The elder," which is the older person or the honorable, "he is the head. And the prophet," speaking of the religious leaders, "who teaches lies, he is the tail." And so God says, I'm going to take and do a number on the complete gamut of the people, because they're all wicked. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed, literally swallowed up. The prophet Micah said much the same thing. In Micah 3:9, he says, "Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for pay and her prophets divine for money." They're only in it for the money. "Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us.' Therefore, because of you," that's the leadership, "Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps and ruins, and the mountains of the temple like the bare hills of the forest." And that's exactly what happened after the Babylonians came down. "Therefore," verse 17, "the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows." Notice why. "For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly." They were all following the ungodly leaders of the nation. They were all reading Oprah's latest book, maybe. I don't know. "For all of this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." Again, no repentance by the people, and so the judgment's going to continue. There's more on the way. And now Isaiah describes Israel's wickedness, verses 18 through 21. "For wickedness burns as a fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother." In other words, they're not going to be able to do anything about it when the invading armies come. Judgment would come from God himself. It would come from the enemy nations, but it would get so bad they would actually turn on themselves. Nations often destroy themselves, you know, from within by their own wickedness, and that's what happens here, and ended up devouring each other. Again, Micah the prophet said something about this. In chapter 7, verse 2, he says, "The faithful man is perished from the earth, and there's no one upright among men. They all lay in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net. For son dishonors father. Daughters rise up against their mothers. Daughter-in-laws against her mother-in-laws. A man's enemies are the men of his own household." That's what ended up happening. Jesus told us a house divided against itself won't stand. And the enemy came in and just had a field day. In verse 20, "And he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm." Picture here that all they cared about was themselves. Everybody was in it for themselves. "Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh." The northern kingdoms would fight amongst themselves, and they together shall be against Judah. And so at one point, they came down against their own brothers. Not only did they fight amongst themselves, but then came down to the southern kingdom and tried to do a number on them. Still, Judah didn't repent. "For all of this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." No repentance. And so, more judgment's on its way. You could say they had their 9/11 and they didn't pay attention to it. Now, Isaiah pronounces a woe on the unjust of Judah, verses 1 through 4. The example in verse or chapter 9 of what's going to happen to the northern kingdom as a warning to the southern kingdom. And he says in verse 1, "Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless." And so Judah's lawmakers, their leadership, were making the same unjust laws that the northern kingdom of Israel was. Again, does that sound familiar to you at all? The laws of our land just becoming more and more wicked, perverting justice, taking advantage of the needy, those that couldn't defend themselves against big government and its perverted laws. What will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar? This is speaking not only of the coming Assyrian invasion of the city of Jerusalem, which God stopped it, by the way, but also eventually the Babylonian invasion. What are you going to do when they come for you? We talked about that a couple weeks ago. To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? So even as they refused to help those in need among themselves, God says, when you need help, there's going to be no help. Well, look to me for it. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1 says, woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. And so rather than repenting of their sins and calling on God, when these invading armies came, they went down to Egypt and said, would you help us? Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame. This is Isaiah 30. And trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. For the princes were at Zoan and the ambassadors came to Hanes. And they were all ashamed of the people who couldn't benefit them or help them, but shame and also a reproach. And so they didn't get help they wanted to from Egypt, all because they wouldn't turn to God. You think it's possible for us to be that proud that we wouldn't repent and not turn to God? I mean, not only as a nation, but sometimes even individually as believers, to become so proud that we're not going to repent and confess and cry out to God and get his help. You bet it's possible. Then he says in verse 4, speaking again still to Judah, without me they shall bow down among the prisoners and they shall fall among the slain, for all of his anger is not turned away, but his hand is still stretched out. No repentance, judgment still coming. And now we have the prediction of the destruction of Assyria, verses 5 through the rest of the chapter. And it's interesting that God would use the wicked Assyrians, and they were wicked, to punish the northern kingdom of Israel, and then to have an incursion into the city of Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, and wouldn't allow them to destroy Jerusalem. The Babylonians later did that. But then God would destroy the Assyrians. He would use the Babylonians to destroy the Assyrians. You think God might use a nation more wicked than we are to get us in line with him? The Philistines on one side and the Assyrians coming from another area and the Syrians and other nations making pacts together against us. We still don't get it. We still haven't turned back to God. Woe to Assyria, verse 5, the rod of my anger, God's instrument of justice, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. He's upset. They were the instrument of his judgment. On the northern kingdom first, and then on the southern kingdom. I will send him, that's the Assyrian, and this is interesting, him is a reference to the leader of the army that came down, the Assyrians, but it's also a term that's eventually used for the Antichrist, who becomes the Assyrian, if you would, of all time. I will send him against an ungodly nation, speaking of Israel, and against the people of my wrath, I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. In other words, God is not only allowing this to happen to the northern kingdom, but he's in charge of it and actually ordering it. And that's exactly what happened. The Assyrians came down, and in 722 BC, they just ransacked the northern kingdom of Israel and led them all the way captive, scattered them all over the Assyrian Empire, and then brought the Gentiles in to so they couldn't, you know, reform and come back into the land. Yet he, again, this is speaking of the leader of the Assyrian army, does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off not a few nations. They were at the time the ruling world power. And although Assyria was an instrument in the hand of God to discipline God's own people, all Assyria wanted to do was gain more territory. You see, they weren't considering that the people of God were God's people. So even though God would use a wicked nation to bring judgment, he says, you better be careful what I'm allowing you to do. You better respect this thing. For he, verse 8, again this Assyrian, says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Carchemish was another territory that he had taken, but Calno was an area, a territory in northern Israel. He says, what's the difference? I took in Carchemish, I'm going to take this one too. Is not Hamath like Arphad? Is not Samaria, which was the capital of Israel, like Damascus? He had already taken Damascus. We took all of those cities. What's the difference between them and Israel? It's no big deal. Well, the deal is they belong to God. As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols. Now this king of Assyria is sort of boasting, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria. The ancient kings, you see, when they would go to conquer another territory, they would come back and say, our gods are better than your gods. And this king is saying the images and everything and the religious symbols of Israel and or Jerusalem and Samaria, the capital of the northern and southern kingdom, they're no better than any others. As I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not also do to Jerusalem and her idols? You better think again. God's not going to allow this. And so Assyria, after invading the northern kingdom of Israel, also tried to invade Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom, but God wouldn't allow it. Why? Because he wasn't done with Judah yet. See, I think we're on borrowed time as a nation. God's not done with us yet. We're still doing some good around the world. We're still supporting Israel. I hope we continue to do that. But when God's done with us, he's done. Therefore, in verse 12, because of Assyria's arrogance, it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all of his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. In other words, when I'm done using them as an instrument, I'm going to punish them. For he says, by the strength of my hand I've done it, and by my wisdom, for I'm prudent also, I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries, and so I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people as one gathers eggs that are left. In other words, I can snatch any nation at any time that I want, just like you would go and take an egg out of a bird's nest. And then he even goes farther and says, I've gathered all the earth, and there was no one that moved his wing nor opened his mouth, even with a peep. In other words, no one can stop me. This is how proud this Assyrian king was, and that's exactly what the Antichrist is going to be like. The king of Assyria felt as though everything he accomplished was because of his own hand and his own strength, and he refused to recognize that the only reason he was able to have an incursion into the northern kingdom was because of God's hand and God's discipline upon the northern kingdom of Israel. He couldn't have done it without that. And so God, in verse 15, says to the king of Assyria, shall the axe boast against or itself against him that chops with it? You all get the picture. Shall the instrument that's in the hand of God boast against God himself? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those that lift it up, or as a staff could lift up as if it were not wood? You see, the instrument is nothing apart from the hand of God. You know, if God were to begin to use you or use us in a way that you know, to do something powerful for his kingdom, don't let it go to your head. Don't let it go to our heads, you see. Give credit where credit's due, and the only one that's due any credit is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's the one that receives all the glory. Therefore, verse 16, the Lord of hosts will send leanness among his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. And so the light of Israel will be for a fire and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. Someday, Israel's enemies are going to be no more than kindling for fire. That's what verse 17 is saying. And it, that is the light of Israel from verse 17, will consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, body, both body and soul, and they will be as when a sick man wastes away. Then the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that the child will write them down. In other words, the remaining army of the Assyrians, by the time God gets done, a child could count them. You know, 1, 2, 3, 4, that's about it. And of course, in 701 BC, the Assyrian armies did surround the city of Jerusalem. God sent one angel who slew one night 185,000 Assyrians. That did it in for the invasion of Jerusalem by the Assyrians. This, of course, is after the northern kingdom had already fallen. And then in 609 BC, God being through as his instrument, the Assyrians, he sends the Babylonians to destroy them. And we read in Daniel 2:44, remember, that when the kingdom of Christ comes, then he's going to destroy all of these kingdoms. All the world-ruling empires from day one are going to be put down. It's no longer going to be Gentile rule. It will be the Messiah, Jesus Christ, ruling from his throne in Jerusalem. And we ought to be praising the Lord that he's included us in his kingdom. Amen? In the 17th verse, it says, so the light of Israel will be for a fire and his Holy One for a flame. Those are terms for the Messiah. The Holy One of Israel is the Messiah. The light of Israel is the Messiah. He's going to come and fight for Israel. Not only was the Messiah of Israel, listen carefully, not only was the Messiah of Israel before he took on human flesh standing up for Israel against the Assyrian invasion of Judah, but he will at the second coming stand up when the Assyrian surrounds the city of Jerusalem again in the Battle of Armageddon. The Assyrian, we mentioned already, is a title for the Antichrist. And this happens at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. And so this prophecy, of course, was partially fulfilled when the Messiah sent his angel to destroy the invading armies of Assyria in 701 BC. But he will come himself to protect them at the Battle of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation period at his second coming. Isaiah 14:25, listen to this. That I will break the Assyrian in my land and on my mountains tread him underfoot. Well, that is a language that's almost right out of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Then his yoke shall be removed from them and his burden removed from their shoulders. And this is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over the nations. For the Lord of hosts has proposed it, and who will annul it? The answer, of course, is no one. His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? The answer again is no one. And so just like God punished his own people, he will also punish those in this world who come against the nation of Israel. He punished the Assyrians, he punished the Babylonians, and at the end of the tribulation period, the seven-year tribulation period, when the armies of this world come against the nation of Israel, and particularly the city of Jerusalem, he's going to do it again. And the one who's going to do it is the Holy One of Israel and the light of Israel. It's the Messiah himself. And it shall come to pass in that day, verse 20, that term in that day is a term for the end times, for the day of the Lord, that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, not on Egypt, not on any other nation that they've ever looked to or trusted. Look what it says, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. Now it's calling Jesus the Messiah, the Lord. That's because he is. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. That's to the Messiah. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them will return. That remnant being only those who believe. And of course, there was a small number that came back after the Babylonian captivity. And there's a small number after the whole thing's said and done at the end of the battle, end of the tribulation period, that are in fact believers in Jesus Christ. A small remnant will be there. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them will return, and destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. That whole thing's going to be turned around, and they are going to be all that God's designed them to be that they never were. For the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. He's going to put an end to all of the trouble that they've had. For thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. Of course, that was true back in Isaiah's day, and it'll be true also in the future when the Antichrist, one of his titles is Assyrian, comes against and brings his armies against the nation of Israel, specifically the city of Jerusalem. God will say again to his people, don't be afraid. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation will cease. It's only going to be the last 3.5 years is going to be really bad, you see. And my anger, as will my anger in their destruction. God's not going to judge Israel and deliver them to their enemies forever. And that's comfort to Judah. I mean, God is so awesome. On one hand, he says, you know, I'm going to get you. You know, I love you so much. I'm not going to allow you to do what you're doing. I'm going to discipline you, okay? But then comfort's coming. The Messiah's coming. And God's going to fulfill all of his promises to Israel. In verse 26, and the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him, that's against the Assyrian, like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb, when Gideon again slaughtered the Midianites, and his rod was on the sea, so he will lift it up in the manner of Egypt, just like he did to the Egyptians in the Red Sea. He used Moses to lift up his hand. It shall come to pass in that day, that's the day of the Lord, that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. Again, some very interesting term pointing to the Messiah. In other words, no longer will the nation of Israel be burdened by all of its oppressors. God will lift the yoke off of them at the return of Christ. Now, the Jews did return to the land after the 70-year captivity in Babylon, but that's just a picture pointing to the future return of all the Jews back to their land forever. But it says because of the anointing oil, and that, of course, is a reference again to the Messiah, who is the anointed one of God. And then verse 28, he, speaking again of this Assyrian army, has come to Aath. He has passed Migron at Michmash. He has attended to his equipment. They have gone along the ridge. They have taken up lodge at Gibeah. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Lift up your voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard as far as Laish, O poor Anathoth. Madmah has fled. The inhabitants of Gibeon seek refuge. As yet he will remain at Nob that day. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. And what we have here, Isaiah is prophesying what it's going to be like when the Assyrian army comes down and sets up a fortress against the city of Jerusalem. And this is the exact same route that they took, causing destruction all the way down as they came and settled around the city of Jerusalem. That's when the angel of the Lord destroyed 185,000 of them. Behold, the Lord of hosts, will lop off the bow with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down and the haughty will be humbled. And that's exactly what happened to them. Assyria didn't succeed in their invasion of Jerusalem, and neither will the coming Antichrist succeed in his invasion of Jerusalem. And then he, verse 34, it's the Messiah, will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron. And Lebanon, which is known for its thick forest of cedar trees, will fall by the mighty one. Again, this invading army, it looked like, how are we going to deal with them? We might as well compare them to the cedars of Lebanon. They're just so of such stature. Well, why not just send an angel of the Lord and destroy 185,000 of them in just one evening? Why not do that? And that's exactly what happened. And I believe that that's a reference there. They will fall by the mighty one. It's a reference to one of God's angels. Next week, we'll look at chapters 11 and 12, and we'll talk more about the coming deliverance of Israel and the setting up of the kingdom, of course, by the anointed one, by the Messiah. God's not done with Israel. It's, you know, let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for your word. And don't let us miss the example to us, Lord, that these things were written, like Paul said, for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Don't let us make the same mistakes that the northern kingdom of Israel made. Don't let us make the mistakes then that the southern kingdom of Judah made. And don't let that happen to us, Lord, as a nation. Help us to repent nationally. Like Isaiah, woe is me, because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. Help us to repent as a nation of our sin. And Lord, help us certainly to repent of our sins and to turn to you individually, Lord. Lord, do work in our leaders. We don't want to be led astray like Israel was, like Judah was, by leadership that doesn't care about anybody except themselves, and by religious leaders that don't care for the people but care about themselves. Lord, thank you for all of these warnings and all of these encouragements. And Lord, we thank you for the day that the Messiah is going to come and put an end to all human government, all suffering, all injustices. We thank you so much for that. And thank you, Lord, that his kingdom will stand forever and ever and ever. We give you praise and honor, and we thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.